Shall we read together from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, commencing from verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Our subject is Christian individuality. This is the day of mass production, which demands uniformity of design. The individual is often lost in the mass and becomes a mere cog in the machinery, dispensable and replaceable. Did you ever see an assembly line in a car factory? Each engine as it comes before a certain man is identical with the engine that has gone before. This particular individual has, we'll say, two screws to put in that engine. And once he has done that, the other engine is waiting for him for those same identical screws. And so it goes on with monotonous regularity. Someone has spoken of the tyranny of type. That is the attempt on the part of men to reduce all humanity to a common denominator. Bring them all to one level. We speak of the average man. But who is the average man? There isn't an average man. Each individual is a microcosm, a world in himself. Each individual is an organism, not an organization. The dignity of the individual is often lost sight of as he dons a uniform and becomes part of a machine, political, industrial, or military. He degenerates into a mere statistic. Sometimes when visiting a home whose son is in the army or the navy, a photograph of a regiment is put into my hands and I'm told that their son forms one of this number. There they stand like ramrods, each clad in an identical uniform, each wearing a similar helmet. And now the puzzle is, where's that boy of theirs? Can I find George? I scan those faces in vain. And at last, giving it up as a bad job, the mother points proudly to her son, 17th from the left on the third row. God, on the contrary, is the God of the individual, and he is a God of infinite variety. There are no two leaves upon a tree that are identical with each other. No two blades of grass are exactly similar. A man in New England photographed over 10,000 snowflakes under ideal conditions, caught them on a piece of black velvet, and then exposed them through a microscope to a camera. In no case did he find two of these snowflakes identical in their geometric pattern. Each one was distinct. God is a personal God to every believer. Each child of God can say with David long ago, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. Paul could testify, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Isaiah could triumphantly attest, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. with David, he can also sing triumphantly, gratefully, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Every Christian was saved as an individual. Each one was personally convicted of his sin and guilt in the sight of a holy God, and its consequent need of God's saving grace. Each Christian individually trusted Christ for himself as his own personal Savior, and on receiving Christ as Savior was saved by the grace of God. Each individually confessed Christ as the Lord of his life. And from that moment on, each believer has his own peculiar joys, his own sorrows, his own testings and temptations and problems and victories and defeats and needs, etc. Let us therefore concentrate on this subject of Christian individuality and think of each Christian as an individual, and see what God has to say concerning this fact. The great Daniel Webster was once approached by a man who inquired, "Mr. Webster, what is your greatest thought?" Mr. Webster replied, "My greatest thought is my own personal responsibility to God." We shall think of this subject of Christian individuality under seven main heads. First, your own salvation to be worked out. Second, your own master to be obeyed. Third, your own company with whom to meet in Christian fellowship. Fourth, your own body in which to glorify God. Fifth, your own vineyard to be cultivated and kept and bring forth fruit for God. Sixth, your own reward, which each Christian must earn as a result of his own faithfulness. And lastly, your own place, in which the child of God, together with the redeemed of all the ages, shall dwell forever in the presence of that one who loved them and gave himself for them. First then, your own salvation to be worked out. This is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul, writing to the believers at Philippi, said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The primary application of this scripture is to a little trouble that began to show itself in the assembly at Philippi. Two dear sisters in the Lord, Euodias and Syntyche, were at cross purposes. And the Apostle Paul feared that this would become a rift in the lute which would make all music mute. And so he urged upon the assembly to see to it that these two sisters in the Lord became of the same mind, lest the thin end of the wedge should finally produce a division in that assembly of believers. Though this scripture has its primary application then to an assembly of believers, yet it is also true of each Christian personally. For the spiritual tone of each assembly is determined by the spirituality of each person in that assembly. The whole of the Christian life is viewed as a salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 we read, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, he will yet deliver us." Salvation is an inclusive term. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Salvation, then, refers to the whole of the Christian life. His salvation in the past, salvation on the penalty of his sins, salvation in the present, his deliverance from the power of sin in his daily life, in the measure in which he avails himself of the provision that God has made for that deliverance, and ultimately, salvation from the very presence and possibility of sin at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice three things in connection with this term, your own salvation. Note first of all, the method. Work out your own salvation. And this suggests activity. Notice second, the manner in which this salvation is to be worked out. It is to be worked out with fear and trembling. And this suggests humility. And third, the motive power by which this salvation may be worked out. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And here the emphasis is on the ability of God, whose Holy Spirit indwells each believer, to work out that divine purpose that God has for each individual's life. First then, the method. Work out. Here is activity, not passivity. God plans his work for us, and then works his plan through us, with our willing cooperation. Here is an architect who hands the contractor the plans for the building he has envisaged, together with the specifications for that building. And he says to the builder, whose bid has been accepted, "Here are the plans. Here are the specifications. Now work out this plan." Now God has a plan for each life. Paul referred to it as my course. "Neither count I my life dear unto me," said the great apostle, "that I might finish my course with joy." We think of a course of study, which finally is completed. Therefore, this salvation is not the fortuitous concourse of circumstances, or chance, or luck, or mere happenings. This is not an evolution, but a working out of a definite plan and a definite purpose. Thus, it is work. Now this working out of God's plan necessitates that each Christian, first of all, should study the Word of God, for this contains the plan and the specifications for the life that God desires him to live. Study, or make it your ambition, to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul wrote, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." How can I understand this plan and this purpose that God has for my life? Only by consulting the plan, the specifications. And where are these found? They're found in the Word of God. God will never lead a person to say or to do that which is contrary to that which is already caused to be divinely inspired and recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. Therefore the need, then, for the daily devotional study of the Word of God. Second, there must be prayer for divine guidance, for wisdom, for strength to perform the task. And God has made provision for this. The throne of grace has been provided. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. James puts it thus, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him." When a builder is in doubt as to just exactly what was in the architect's mind in the plan that he has drawn, he has a consultation with that architect, and the architect enlightens the builder. So we must continually consult the great architect, the author, and the finisher of faith, and by means of the throne of grace, we may spread all our needs before him, and have the assurance that he will hear and answer. Then third, there must be self-denial and self-discipline, that we might not hinder God's purpose in our life. Self-will and independence has no place whatever in God's purpose in the life of the believer. And then there must be faith. Faith to believe the truth of God's word. And faith to continue to go on constantly, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until this salvation is a completed thing in our own experience. Paul speaks of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. So much then for the method. Work out your own salvation. Now comes the manner of its working out. How should it be worked out? It is to be done with fear and trembling. And here, of course, is humility, a humble mind, a contrite heart. This fear is a filial fear, lest his will be not done, and his purpose be unfulfilled by us. Demas failed to fulfill the purpose that God had in his life. For Paul had to write of that man, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Do you think it was God's will for Demas to forsake Paul and leave him in the lurch in the hour of his need? No, indeed. Israel failed. What a wonderful opportunity was theirs. But they failed to enter in to the rich provision that God had planned for them. Each Christian must face the tragic possibility of failure. The Christian pathway is strewn with thousands of wrecks. Men and women who started well, the joy of the Lord in their heart, song upon their lips, a determination to do the will of God and to glorify God and magnify the Lord Jesus. But alas, alas, something came in, and God's purpose was frustrated in their lives. The story is told of a man who had a dream. In this dream he was visited by a man of noble bearing, of great intellect, of great charm, the most fascinating personality, godly, spiritual, sensible. And after conversing with this man, he inquired, "And who are you?" For he saw something strange and familiar in the face of this man. And the man replied sadly, "I am the man that you might have been." Oh, what a tragedy to fail of the grace of God, to fail to fulfill that purpose. In fact, the Word of God points out the possibility of a sevenfold failure on the part of a child of God. Let us look at these. It is possible for a Christian to lose the full reward that might have been his. 2 John and verse 8. "Look to yourselves, that ye lose not those things that we have wrought, that we receive a full reward, suggesting the possibility of a Christian losing that full reward that God desires should be his. Second, it is possible for a child of God to have his crown taken from him. The Lord Jesus, in those wonderful letters to the seven churches, addressing the church at Philadelphia, says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." We must distinguish, of course, between gifts and rewards. Every Christian has eternal life, but every Christian will not receive the crown of life, for that is given to the one who endures temptation. "Let no man take thy crown. Let no man have the reward that might have been yours had you been more faithful, more devoted in your life for the Lord Jesus." Third, it is possible for a child of God to be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. We discover this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, where we read, "Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." It's been well said, "Go nowhere where you would not like to be found at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Say nothing you would not like to be found saying if the Lord Jesus were to come in the midst of that conversation. Do nothing that you would not like to be found doing at the coming of the Lord Jesus." So that it's possible for a child of God not to be ashamed of his coming, but to be ashamed at his coming. He was a boy who has disobeyed his mother. His mother said, "John, I'm going to tell your father about this when he comes home, and father will punish you." Now that boy expects his father to come home, but I can assure you has no desire for the coming of his father, for he knows full well that that father will chastise him for his act of disobedience. Fourth, it is possible for a Christian to miss the abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we are told, "Add to your faith virtue," or courage, "and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity," or love. "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things," says Peter, "is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here are two ships, both of which reach port safely. But one limps in, badly damaged, almost a total wreck. He just manages to get in to the port. But here's another ship that sails majestically in, spick and span. It has an abundant entrance. Both had an entrance, but only one had an abundant entrance. May it be yours and mine to aim for that abundant entrance by adding to our Christian character the virtues enumerated by Peter and which we have read together. Fifth, it is possible for a Christian to lose the "well done, thou good and faithful servant" of his Lord and Master. In Matthew 25 and verse 21, we are told that this is only given to the good and to the faithful servant, who then enters into the joy of his Lord. And notice, it is not to the successful servant, but to the good and the faithful servant, the one that has gone on, plodding on, diligently fulfilling his master's will. Sixth, it is possible for a believer to have his works burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. For we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 that the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It is possible then at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer's works to be burned up and no reward issued to him. Only the gold and the silver and the precious stones can stand the examining fire. The wood and the hay and the stubble will go up in smoke. And then seventh, it's possible for a disciple of Christ to be disapproved as a servant. And that is why the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 27 says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or disapproved, or unfit for any further service for the Lord Jesus. What a tragedy that is. The Christian life is a serious business, demanding our earnest concentration, humility of heart and mind, earnest application to the task until the work is done. As sinners, our judgment is past. As sons, our judgment is present. For the Father judgeth his children, chastises them. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all God's children are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons, says the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. As sons, then, our judgment is present. But as servants, our judgment is in the future. We must ever distinguish between the great white throne judgment for the unsaved and the judgment seat of Christ for those who are saved. All the difference exists between these two as exists between a criminal case and a civil case. In a criminal case, it is the man who is tried. In a civil case, it is the case that is tried and not the man. All Christians must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there the motives and the real quality of their work will be tested by that one to whom all things are open and naked. An Arabian, or rather an African proverb puts it thus, God gives beauty, but we must help him. God provides the means, but we must utilize those means if we would live the kind of life he desires. Life is real, and life is earnest, and the grave is not our goal. Now thirdly, the motive power by which this salvation, this course of the Christian life, this plan and purpose of God is to be worked out. We may well say, who is sufficient for these things? But we are told, it is God that worketh in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure. Here then the emphasis is on the ability of God. Our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. It is God who is working in us by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And one with God is always a majority. God's word to Moses, when he was commissioned to become the leader of Israel, was this, certainly, I will be with you. And one with God is a majority. God is working for us. We are assured in Romans 8 and 28, and we know that God worketh all things together for good to them that love him, who are the called according to his purpose. God is working for us. He's on our side. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God is working for us. We then, as workers together with God. Second, God is working with us. How beautifully the Gospel of Mark ends. And they went everywhere, preaching the word. The Lord working with them, with signs following. The Lord working with them. You recall his words, without me, ye can do nothing. Compare that with Paul's testimony. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And then we are told that God is working in us. It is God that worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul could testify, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We find in Scripture that God is above the believer. He is underneath the believer, for underneath are the everlasting arms. He goes before the believer. He follows after the believer. He is around the believer. For as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, your own salvation. May it be yours and mine to cooperate with God in the working out of this salvation, that Christ in our lives may be glorified, and we in turn shall bring forth fruit to his honor and to his praise. Now we come to the second of these things, which God declares are the individual possession of each believer. Your own master, to be obeyed. And we shall read the first four verses of Romans chapter 14 in this connection. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. This suggests three things. First, each Christian has but one employer, the Lord Jesus. Second, each Christian is directly responsible to Christ for his service. And third, each Christian has his own particular service to do. We think of these three things in turn. First, each Christian has but one employer or master, and we are left in no doubt as to who that employer and master is. For from the lips of our Lord Jesus came these words, one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Matthew 23 and verse 8. And again, Paul, writing to the assembly at Colossae, said, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. For whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. The Christian life is simplicity itself. It simply consists of living and working to please one person. It is when we try to please other persons, get our eyes off the Lord Jesus, and our eyes onto our fellow men, that the Christian life becomes complicated. The believer has no straw bosses, no assistant vice presidents, no sidewalk superintendents. Now, since Christ is the master, three things naturally follow. First, he calls whom he wills. Second, he directs those whom he calls. Third, he supports those whom he directs. Let's think of these three things. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, after a night of prayer, we are told our Lord Jesus called unto him whom he would. He deliberately chose the 12 disciples, for Christ is absolutely sovereign in all that he does. In Acts chapter 13, we are told that the Spirit said to the assembly at Antioch, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. In other words, God is supreme. God does exactly as he pleases. No one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He is absolutely sovereign. And the Lord Jesus does all the hiring, and only he can do the firing of those whom he calls. Second, he directs those whom he calls. The New Testament knows nothing whatever about a freelance who goes where he pleases, says what he desires, and does exactly as he wishes. Responsible to no man and to no assembly. No, indeed. No freelancers are contemplated in the New Testament. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see the Lord directing those whom he had called. For he himself said, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Thirdly, he supports those whom he directs. For we are told, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Paul, writing to Timothy in his second letter, speaks of all men forsaking him in the hour of his need, but quickly adds, lest there should be any misunderstanding, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. Some years ago, Mr. H.B. Barker illustrated this in a very striking way. He took from his pocket a fountain pen. Holding it up for the inspection of the audience, he inquired, do you think that I can possibly make this fountain pen stand on end on this pulpit? They looked their unbelief. Then Mr. Barker took that fountain pen, putting the bottom end on the pulpit, he held it upright with his finger on the top end. Noticing their surprise, he went on to say, you see, the only way by which this pen can be made to stand on end on this pulpit is that I hold it. The only way by which any child of God can stand upright is by the Lord holding him. Then he quoted that scripture. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Paul could write, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Again he questions, who goeth a warfare on his own charges? At his own expense, on his own initiative, without any promise of support. No one, of course. When God calls a man, he fits that man, commissions him, makes him to stand firm and true to him, and promises, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Second, each Christian is therefore directly responsible to Christ for his service. The Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, said to Peter, follow me. And as Peter turned to follow the Lord Jesus, he looked back, and seeing John, he inquired of the Lord, what shall this man do? You remember the reply that the Lord gave him. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Peter, mind your own business. Your business is to follow me. Your business is to do what I have commissioned you to do. Concentrate on doing this business, and I'll take care of the others and see to it that they too are commissioned and equipped. Study to be quiet and do your own business, was Paul's advice to the believers in Thessalonica. So every Christian then is therefore responsible to Christ, first of all, for the kind of work he does. Is he going to work amongst adults? Or concentrate on children? Is he going to be an evangelist? Or a teacher? Or a pastor? Or an elder? Or a deacon? Or a help? He's responsible alone to the Lord for the kind of work he does and for which the Lord has fitted him. Second, he's responsible alone to the Lord for the sphere of his work. Is it the home field? Or the foreign field? Is it in Sunday school work? Now this, of course, does not eliminate for one moment the necessity for a servant of the Lord to obtain the commendation of his local assembly before it commends him to the work of the Lord. And an assembly should be exercised and with very great care commend one to the Lord's work. But more, he's responsible alone to the Lord for the methods he employs in his work. Does he use object talks, lantern slides, charts? Does he specialize in work amongst boys and girls in camps, in craft work? It's very important to distinguish in Christian service between three things. First, that which is unscriptural. Second, that which is scriptural. And third, that which is non-scriptural. By unscriptural we mean that which is in direct opposition to the Word of God and condemned and forbidden in the Word of God, such as the unequal yoke, lying, dishonesty, misrepresentation, etc. By scriptural we mean that which has the direct support of Scripture, both by precept and by practice, such, for instance, as the preaching of the gospel, meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus, individual witnessing and soul winning for Christ. By non-scriptural, we mean that which is not directly commanded in Scripture, but which does not violate any principle of the Word of God. And under this category comes Sunday schools, camps for boys and girls, the use of hymn books, gospel tracts, the use of charts, object talks, the building of gospel chapels, and Bible schools, to give Christians a better knowledge of the Word of God. Now thirdly, each Christian therefore has his own work to do. In Galatians 6 and 4 we read, let every man prove or scrutinize his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Let us think of four things in this connection. Each believer has some particular gift given to him by the Lord. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Or as Peter puts it more clearly still, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Second, this work should be fulfilled. Say unto Archippus, take heed unto the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it, or fill it full. With what should our ministry be filled? It should be filled with the Holy Spirit. It should be a Spirit-filled ministry. It should be a Bible-filled ministry, a love-filled ministry, a zeal-filled ministry, a faith-filled ministry, and a fruit-filled ministry. Oh, the tragedy of an unfulfilled ministry. Then third, the work should be scrutinized. How often we prefer to scrutinize the work of others and fail to scrutinize and prove and test our own work. And lastly, this work shall one day be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. How will it look at the Bema when the motives and the quality of our work is tested? Let us see to it that having our own master, we seek to serve him with his love constrained
and in accordance with his own word, so that in that coming day, from his own lips we shall hear the commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Your own master, to be obeyed. May it be ours to obey him gladly, because of all he is, and for all that he has done. May he grant it for his name's sake. Amen.